If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read from God's Word and take a moment to pray as well this morning. Matthew chapter 16, beginning our reading with verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm going to draw my text out of verse number 26. The gain, the loss, the exchange. Father in heaven, we bow humbly and in need of your help this morning. Give us that touch, not only to your speaker, to your servant this morning, but to our ears, to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the mid-1800s, a man by the name of Harry Comstock was trying to find his fortune in silver. In 1859, he found a nice vein of silver in Virginia City, Nevada. It became known as the Comstock Lode. It's quite a valuable thing. News of it spread. People began to connive and plan and try to find some way that they could get involved with the Comstock Lode. Some people got their heads together and offered Harry Comstock $11,000 for his claim, an unheard of amount of money in 1859. Comstock decided that $11,000 was a worthy profit, worthy sum of money, and so he sold his claim to a group of investors. $11,000. You and I would laugh at that. You and I would scoff at such a thing, but if we just look at the figures as they would be given to us, $11,000 is what he sold the claim for, and over the next 30 years, that little $11,000 claim brought $340 million. To those investors. To those investors, they looked at what they had done and said a meager $11,000 compared to $340 million was quite an investment, a rather worthy investment. To Comstock, the exchange was depressing. He sold out, but sold out too cheap. The gain, the loss, and the exchange. For what is a man profited if he were to gain the whole world? If he were to gain the entire world and all that it has to offer, whether it be in the form of pleasure, can you imagine what it would be like to have the entire world of pleasure at your feet, wrapped up in your hands? Maybe pleasure isn't your thing. Maybe pleasure wouldn't be the thing that would entice you to sell your claim. But if you could imagine this morning what it would be like to have the entire world, though a person gains the whole world and all of its riches, and its riches would be wrapped up in your hands, imagine what that would mean. Imagine what it would entail for your life. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and all of its riches? But perhaps pleasure and riches isn't your thing. Maybe you would just simply be satisfied with all of the world's honor. You say, well, honor would have to be brought, it would also bring an amount of pleasure and would also bring about a measure of riches. But forgetting those things, just simply have the world's honor at your feet, in your hands, at your fingertips. But what would it profit you if you gained all of the whole world, the entirety of the whole world, of whatever it would be that you might think the world would hold that would entice you, but in the meantime, in the midst of what you gained, you lost your soul. Something that is intangible, something that you can't see, something that you can't necessarily hold out in your hand or put it on a scale and say this is the value in comparison to what you gained. Jesus didn't just stop there talking about the gain and the loss, what a person might sell and how much the value would be, but he said and talked about the exchange. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We can go back into the Old Testament, we can search through scriptures, and we can find a number of examples of people who have bought, sold, or exchanged. You don't go very far in the book of Genesis and you'll come across a person by the name that we know as Lot's wife. We don't really know too much about her. We don't know really, we don't have a name other than Lot's wife, I don't believe. And yet we see, and it's been brought down, carried over generation to generation, the significance of remembering Lot's wife. If we could paraphrase this morning and use a little bit of imagination, we could take ourselves to that place, the city of Sodom. And Lot was a key figure in Sodom. He was on the council. He had a lot of money. He was one of the wealthiest. And these ministers from heaven came in. And though some people may not have recognized them as ministers from heaven, perhaps Lot didn't even recognize that they were ministers from heaven. But Lot took them into the home, and these ministers from heaven began to tell Lot what was taking place and what was about to take place. And Lot was fearful. Lot had a lot on his mind. Because Lot was a big man in worldly view of that day. Perhaps Lot wasn't so enfolded and wrapped up in Lot himself, but maybe Lot's wife was wrapped up a little too much in Lot. For we find that even though that she believed at least a portion, at least a little bit of what the minister tried to say, she believed a little bit at least because she did go. You say, well, the minister had to grab her by the arm and begin to pull her out of the house and away from the city. Well, perhaps a little bit of that is true, that a measure of that is a reality that was taking place. But somewhere she had to have a spark of belief. Otherwise, I can't see that the minister of God that he had sent their way would have forced her to go. But in the midst of her leaving, in the midst of the little bit of belief that she had somewhere a little bit of a second thought. She didn't want to accept the fullness of the preacher's admonition. She wanted to just simply one last time take one last look and one last glance only. I don't know what happened then. What took place? Did Lot's wife have a fit of rage after she was turned into a pillar of salt? We don't know. We don't can't speculate exactly what all may have happened. We have our figures in our mind that instantly she was taken out into eternity. Did that one little bit of disobedience cost her soul? Is that really what we believe? Is that really what took place? We find it in the New Testament that is our command to remember Lot's wife. What is it that we are to remember about her that she was the wealthy wife of Lot? Or is it that we are to remember her by that one last longing glance that cost her as she exchanged her soul for one last glimpse of something that she didn't want to let go of. We can move a little bit in the book of Genesis, only move to the earlier part of Genesis, and there's another one that is there listed and used as a story to challenge us. His name would be Esau. What's so big about Esau? What is taking place in the life of Esau? Excuse me, going a little bit further from the life of Esau. What is taking place in the life of Esau? We understand that he's the twin brother of Jacob, isn't he? Must have been a grand thing. They were fighting while they were still in the womb. There was a struggle taking place while they were still unborn. One day came when he was out hunting and he was out in the field, and Jacob saw his opportunity to get something that he wanted. Isn't it amazing how one person can look at something with great value and the other person look at the exact same thing and say it's of little value? Because the very thing that Jacob wanted, Esau seemed to despise. At least we are told that he despised his birthright. You and I, looking back with 20/20 vision, as hindsight is such, we look back and we chuckle within ourselves, or maybe we even gasp with amazement in ourselves as to what in the world was Esau thinking. Food's plentiful. There's stuff all around it. There's blessings all around. We have so much at our fingertips, so much within our command. And yet Esau surely had the same thing, because he wasn't born into poverty. He had wealth all around. But in one moment of time, he gave because he longed for something that he did not have, to give in exchange for something that he could not see and could not weigh. And yet as he exchanged for a bowl of pottage, the value of his entire future, as it were, for something that was so temporal and so transitory. Esau, how foolish he had been, wanting something for the here and now, only to realize that he sold out too cheap. We can travel a little bit further and find a man by the name of Balaam, New Testament. The only thing that we find in the New Testament about Balaam is words of caution, words of renunciation, words of condemnation. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us a little bit about Balaam. Though we can read the entire story in the book of Numbers, and we can get a pretty good glimpse in the book of Numbers of what's taking place, but Peter gives us another glimpse. He said, which have forsaken the way and have gone astray and following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, who in the world would love the wages of unrighteousness? Again, you and I are saying that based upon our hindsight being 20/20. You and I would say that because we can see and understand the end result that brought Balaam from where he might have been and where he could have been to where he ended up dying with God's enemies. But he loved the wages of unrighteousness, rebuked even for his iniquity. And in the midst of all of what was taking place and the rebuke that had come his way and how God stood in his way and made a donkey talk, you and I probably would stop and think, as we look at Balaam's life, you and I would stop and think and say within ourselves, if not say to somebody else, if a donkey spoke to me, I think I'd stop. If a donkey started talking to me, I'd stop. As a matter of fact, it probably wouldn't take that much. If a little bird spoke to me, we can make it as trivial as we can. We would think within our mind that you and I, personally, individually, we wouldn't be going the way we're going, or we wouldn't be involved with what we're involved if something small spoke to us. But you see, it didn't work even that way with Balaam. How it happened, I don't know. But sometimes I think that stories in the Bible portray you and I as well. because people are people all the way around the world. And Balaam didn't stop when the donkey talked to him. We can jump over to the New Testament. There's people in the New Testament, but let me pick out one this morning, at least. Paul talks about him. Who could it be that Paul would talk about that exchanged something, that traded something, that sold something? Well, it wouldn't be Timothy, would it? No, Timothy seemed to stand by him. But Paul talks to Timothy about a man by the name of Demas. We know so little about Demas. And again, what is there to know? What is there to remember? Because the thing that Paul talks to Timothy about Demas was that he had forsaken him. Barnabas and Paul left each other's company as well, didn't they? But they went separate ways, working in the kingdom of God, but there was something significant about the separation between Paul and Demas. It seems as though Demas didn't continue to press in ministry, but Demas forsook the way because he loved this present world. There's a whole sermon there. We can preach it and preach it and preach it. We can pick all kinds of topics and texts and prove all kinds of points in the life of Demas. Demas has been a point that people have used for a number of years, and over again. Demas, the one that forsook because of his worldly heart. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 that we are to come out from among them and be separate. Yeah, we understand that. Touch not the unclean thing, and we understand that. I think Demas did too. How could he not understand some things? How could he not see the exchange for his soul? How could he not understand that what he was doing was a detriment, was a death to his soul? No, Demas didn't have the written word like we have to guide us. No, he didn't. But he had Paul as his teacher. He had Paul as his preacher, his minister, his guide in spiritual things. Somewhere in the midst of Demas's mind and his life, he was enticed by the things of the world. It wasn't the latest fashion in clothes, I can't imagine, because it seems to me as history unfolds to us that fashion wasn't as big then as what it is now. Everybody wore the same pattern. Everybody wore the same style. Possibly they wore pretty much the same color. It wasn't the latest things of technology that drew him in. What did they have for technology? Nothing like what we experience in the rapidly changing world of electronics or automobiles. Any of those things. You see, that wasn't a part of Demas. What was the part of Demas's life? Your guess is as good as mine, but it seems as though he just had an attachment to what the world offered in comparison to what he was being offered in his mind anyway from God. There's another person in the New Testament that we need to look at this morning because there's some keys that are wrapped up in his life. Again, we don't know a whole lot about him. We classify him or we regard him by the name that is given or that we have placed on him, and we call him and know him by three words: rich young ruler. How do we come to that name? Well, we come to that name because the Bible indicates to us that he had a fair amount of money. So we get rich. The Bible indicates to us that he was young in his life. He wasn't a very old person, and so we get young. Somewhere in the midst of what Jesus tells us about him, although it be little, we understand that he was a man of responsibility. He was in some kind of a leadership and ruler capacity. Now, those three things would indicate to us, as we take it a little bit further, that being rich, he was probably dressed in the finest of garments. May have been the same cuts, the same styles, but it was the finest of cloth. It wasn't the stuff that John the Baptist wore. You know, rough. Probably more like silk that he wore. The fancy garb. We also know, as Jesus indicates to us, that there was a good bit of religious aspect, a religious life about him. And so we find that he was a good person, wasn't he? He was a grand man. He obeyed all of the commandments. That's what he said. Jesus didn't contradict that. Being a ruler, perhaps he had a degree or two behind his name. He was probably some kind of, at least in measure and intellect. Jesus said one little sentence to him that changed his life. One thing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? One thing thou lackest. Now the scripture doesn't tell us what I'm about to say in these kinds of words, but when Jesus looked at him and told him one thing you lack and then told him what it was that he lacked, that person, what we know as the rich young ruler, what did he do? Did he wrap his fine garments around him and walk away? Did he wrap his righteous robe about him and walk away? Maybe he wrapped his clothes of intelligence around him and walked away. Maybe he did all three. The thing that we do know about what he did and what took place was that he was wanting a lower standard, but the standard was still where God set it. It didn't matter how much he wanted. It didn't matter how much he endeavored to live according to the commandments that he had grown up knowing and understanding and memorizing. It didn't matter about all of the little details that he thought was going to get him in. It was simply the point that God said, Jesus said, this one thing you lack. But it was too much. The scales tipped too much in his favor, and he said, I cannot go that way. And so he wrapped whatever robe it was around him, whether it was the robe of his intelligence or of his finances or of his own righteousness. But he walked away. The gain, the loss, what did it profit? Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 3 in so many words, he said, what worldly gain I have found, I count it all loss. I count it all loss. What for? Paul, why? For the smile of God's approval. No, you're not going to find those exact words in your King James or in your whatever translation that you carry. But that's the essence of what he was saying. Did Paul walk away from rags to become the minister of God? No. Paul walked away from some tangible things of value against this earthly, worldly value system. But he said, I give it all so that I might have simply the unseen smile of the Savior. Worldly pleasures. One writer said, speaking about what is a man profited, he said, the good and the gain is imaginary and fantastical. The evil and the loss is real and substantial. He said, the good and the gain is convertible into evil, but the evil and the loss is never, never improved into good. The evil in the narrow, or the good in the gain is narrow in particular, but the evil in the loss is large and universal. The good in the gain is mixed and sophisticated or adulterated, but the evil in the loss is pure and unmingled. The good in the gain is full of intermissions, but the evil in the loss is continual. The good and the gain is short and transitory, but the evil and the loss is eternal. One little boy was talking to his daddy as he had overheard a conversation between his dad and his insurance salesman uncle. He heard his uncle talking to his dad about how he had purchased insurance for his automobile and insurance for his house and insurance for his car and insurance for his life. But he said that his uncle asked his daddy the question if he'd ever gained any and purchased any insurance for his soul. And he said no. And this little boy was troubled. Daddy, why don't you purchase some insurance for your soul? The gain, the loss, or the exchange. Sometimes, whether we realize it or not, that the simple things in our lives that God has laid a finger on, we may not be exchanging them in the scales of the world or the scales of our own soul, but we may be exchanging the children's soul, the child. It's not something beyond our thinking. I don't believe that there's probably an adult or a young adult among us this morning that would say that we do not need revival. We would probably all recognize that there is a need and an importance of revival across our country, and yet we could bring it right down to our particular right here in our setting and say, we need revival here. We need something to change here. We need God to move in our midst here in a powerful way. We would cry out to God to come. We could focus our attention and say, God, please move among us in a great way to see sinners converted at an altar of prayer, to change lives that we haven't seen for a long time and changing. Peter tells us that if we're going to see what needs to be seen and going to experience what needs to be experienced and going to feel what needs to be felt, and Peter said it's going to come only when judgment comes to the house of God, as he said. Judgment first begins. The gain, the loss, and the exchange. You say, well, what are you talking about, Brother Ziegler? Are you saying that there's something wrong within our lives? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong. I'm just simply saying what God told me to say this morning. And what God's saying to us individually may be different from what He's saying to the person beside us in front or in back. Because what He said to the rich young ruler is not what was said to Lot's wife in the same words, or to Esau, or necessarily to Balaam. It was all said in different ways because everybody is different. But the thing about it is, God knows where you and I are at this morning. He knows the details of our lives, and He knows if the balance that we want to claim and hang on to, and we cry out about balance, balance, and balance. But what is balance? Is balance what we say it is, or is balance what God's saying that it is? God's speaking to our hearts that it is. For what does it matter if we gain what we want? What does it matter if we gain the entirety of the whole world, but we lose our soul? Or what is it that we will exchange? Something simple, something insignificant, something that is justifiable. But God knows our heart this morning. I know I'm preaching to the choir. And that's not what we need to be thinking about this morning, but we need to take inventory of our soul before God and in light of His Word. Holy, holy, holy. As we close this morning, I'd simply ask you to stand and bow your head. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange . And as we allow God to speak to our heart, let's remember that we are standing before a holy God. A holy God that says and commands His people to be holy. Do we measure up? Do we fulfill what God wants us to fulfill? Or is there still something within us that is hanging on to something that is silently, secretly defiling us? Something that is taking us further away from Him rather than closer to Him. You say, oh, but surely I would know. Surely Samson would have known. How could Samson not have known that the Spirit had left him? He had already been through it how many times? He knew what Delilah was going to do. He surely had to have at least some suspicion that she was going to tell. They were going to come and do what... But he arose and he shook himself and wist not. No, I'm not like that. No, that won't happen to me. I will surely be able to tell. Father in heaven, we bow once again. Felt very clear, Lord, this is what you wanted for us this morning. It's in your hands. And I trust that you will have your way. Help us to allow you to have your way. Be with us as we go our separate ways, keeping your hand upon us, giving blessing, pouring out of your Spirit on this Lord's Day. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.